If you would please open your Bibles again to John chapter 19 and the passage read earlier. As we prepare for the Lord's table tonight, I'd like for us to meditate briefly on just one word. It's found in verse 30, and it's the one Greek word translated, "It is finished." Let's pray again and ask God to bless our time in His Word. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we pause once again to look to You for the help and grace that we need in considering these sobering, wonderful things before us tonight. We recognize that You are not only our Father, but You are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe, oh God, that what we're talking about, what we're thinking about, meditating on, what we're remembering at the table tonight is very precious to You, because Your Son is precious to You and His work is of supreme value to You. And we do feel, Lord, that when we come to a passage like this and to a word like this, that we are in very deep waters and on very holy ground. And so we pray that You, by Your Spirit, would help us to approach this text with a proper sense of awe and wonder at the Son of God on the cross, speaking words like this. We pray that You would exalt Him and that You would draw our hearts to Him tonight in love and in faith. We pray in His name. Amen. Jesus, the eternal Son of God incarnate, was nailed to a Roman cross at 9 a.m. on the day that He died. From 9 a.m. to noon, Jesus was mocked and He was ridiculed by Jewish religious leaders and apparently by others who were simply passing by. Even the robbers crucified on His right hand and His left reviled Him. But even so, Jesus cried out from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." One of the criminals, perhaps even in response to that amazing display of grace, said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." As we read earlier, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there along with the Apostle John. Seeing them, the text tells us, Jesus said to Mary, "Woman, behold your son." And to John, "Behold your mother." Now, we don't know the precise timing of all of these things, but perhaps at this point, something strange happened on that day. At noon, which should be the brightest of the day, a great darkness fell over the whole land. And it lasted until 3 p.m. Luke says, the sun's light failed. And it was around 3 p.m. that Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Moments later, Jesus said, "I thirst." And they put a sponge full of sour wine to His mouth. According to John 19, after receiving the wine, Jesus said, "It is finished." And then His final word from the cross, one final time with a loud voice, He cried out, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." And He bowed His head and, breathing His last, gave up His spirit. The Spirit of God, in delivering to us the inscripturated Word of God, could have just had the gospel writers report to us that Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross and died. Instead, the Spirit of God chose to include these details of Jesus' dying hours, Jesus' dying actions, Jesus' dying words from the cross. And aren't you glad that he did? Can you imagine not having these words, not having these accounts of our Savior on the cross? The record of these details reveals priceless truth about the person dying there and about the work of our Savior. Even to the point of death, we're learning more through these words, these sayings from the cross, these actions of Jesus from the cross. We're learning more about his glory and his beauty and the perfection of his love. I'm not immune from care about the things of this life, but I think I can say in truth that I wouldn't trade all the kingdoms of the world for the privilege of knowing the final seven sayings of my Savior from the cross. They're priceless. Tonight we're thinking about the sixth of those sayings. It is finished. As I said, it's just one word in the Greek. Charles Spurgeon said, there is an ocean of meaning in this one drop of language. It would need all the other words that ever were spoken or ever can be spoken to explain this one word. J.C. Ryle, writing in his time, said, for 1,800 years, Christians have explained it, this saying, as they best can, and some portion of its meaning, in all likelihood, has been discovered. Yet it is far from unlikely that such a word, spoken on such an occasion, by such a person, at such a moment, just before death, contains depths which no one has ever completely fathomed. The old Puritan John Flavel said, it is but one word in the original, but in that one word is contained the sum of all joy, the very spirit of all divine consolation. Well, with the prayer that we might receive some of that joy and consolation from this word tonight, let me suggest a few ways that we should or could understand this saying of Jesus, recognizing the quotes that I just gave you. It's far too deep, isn't it, for us to go very far. Let me just suggest a few things. First, by this word from the cross, Jesus affirms that every prophecy about him up to that point has been fulfilled. By this saying, Jesus affirms that every prophecy about him up to that point has been fulfilled. And this is an observation I think we can actually draw from the text itself or the context. Back in verse 28, we have this indication of a consciousness in Jesus of fulfilling the scriptures. Do you remember reading those words? Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said in order to fulfill the scriptures. So there's a consciousness in him that's what's happening. And then in our own verse 30, he says, John writes, when he had received the sour wine. So there seems to be a connection between that final act and then this word that he speaks. When he had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. I believe what he's saying is that all prophecy concerning his life and sufferings have now been fulfilled, and that down to the finest detail, Nothing is missing. Nothing is lacking. Most likely in view here are the words of Psalm 69 and verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And so when he had received the sour wine, he said, even now, Psalm 69 and verse 21 is fulfilled. So brethren, believers in Jesus Christ tonight, we can take this to heart and receive great joy and consolation in this consideration. The one who is the truth, the one who said, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. Even Jesus, with his dying breath, affirms that all that was written about him in the Old Testament scriptures were brought to completion. No promise, no prophecy left unfulfilled. The one who declared, "It is finished," from the cross is, in fact, the son of the woman who came to crush the head of the serpent. He is the son of Abraham, in whom all the families and the nations of the earth will be blessed. He's the son of David, who would be the Messiah of his people and the ruler of his people. He's the one born of a virgin who would be Emmanuel, God with us. He was the ruler born in Bethlehem of Judea. He was the son called by God out of Egypt. He was the one anointed of the Holy Spirit who healed the sick and opened the eyes of the blind and made the lame leap and who set captives free. He was despised and rejected of men, as the Old Testament scriptures said. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was sentenced to die with the wicked. He was pierced, and for his clothing they did indeed cast lots. And those are just a few examples. Many more examples in staggering detail we could name. But here, as his life is slipping away, Jesus affirms, I'm the one. I'm the fulfillment. I'm the one that all the law and the Psalms and the prophets were all about, and all has been fulfilled to the last detail. It is completed. It is finished. And here's the comfort and the consolation for us, brethren. Our faith is not in vain. For us who have set our hope in a real person, an historical person named Jesus, who came into the world in a real historical context, including all of that Old Testament background, believing him to be the very Son of God and our only hope of salvation, we are, in fact, resting our faith in the solid witness of all the Scriptures. He is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the Savior of the world. And not only that, from this word we receive the rich encouragement that if every prophecy about him up to the point of his sacrificial death was fulfilled and indeed came true in staggering detail, if all of those prophecies were fulfilled in him up to the point of his death, listen, we can be sure that every word of promise and prophecy about his ongoing intentions for us as his people and about his coming again in glory will, in the same way, be perfectly fulfilled. Paul in Romans chapter 5 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more. Now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? You see, the argument I'm making here goes something like this. Jesus died for us while we were sinners and while we were enemies and while we were weak and ungodly, and that's a demonstration of the love of God for us. And if that's true, if that was the love of God for us in his dying for us when we were astray, how much more will he save us to the uttermost now that we're in him by faith? And so all those promises and all of those prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled will indeed be perfectly fulfilled. Not one of them, not one of them will go unfulfilled. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see? Why would God fulfill all those prophecies up to the point of death if it wasn't his firm intention based upon his own character, his own trustworthiness of God, and the love that he had for sinners in sending his son to die to make good on what Jesus died to accomplish? Surely, Christian, all will come to pass. It is finished. And so Jesus, by this word, affirms that every prophecy about him up to that point had been fulfilled. Second observation, by this word from the cross, Jesus asserts that his obedience to his Father's will is now perfectly complete. Jesus asserts that his obedience to his Father's will is now perfectly complete. There are ways in which I think it's proper to summarize the entire earthly life of Jesus as an offering of obedience to his Father. When you think about Jesus, when you think about his coming, when you think about his living, his dying, and all of the detail associated with that, it is right to think about that, to in a sense summarize that as an offering of obedience to his Father. This, in fact, is how Jesus saw himself, right? He came to do his Father's will. And when we think of that, and you know there are a number of places where Jesus asserts that, my food is to do the will of my Father who sent me, and so on. When Jesus was thinking of his Father's will and obeying his Father's will, I believe he was thinking of that in two ways. It was his Father's will as revealed in the righteousness of his law. But it was also the Father's will with regard to the specific mission that he gave to the Son. And Jesus was very conscious of that. You remember early in his life, in public ministry, in Matthew chapter 3, when he comes to be baptized, and John the Baptist says, I shouldn't be baptizing you, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus answers John the Baptist and says, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Every day of his earthly life, Jesus was conscious of the need, the will, the desire to fulfill the righteous law and will of his Father. And then very late in his life, toward the end of his life, we have those words recorded in John chapter 17 and verse 4. Jesus praying to his Father, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. A little bit later in the garden, as the horror, the reality of the cross begins to impress itself upon him in his humanity, and he's beginning to sweat those drops of blood and to pour out his heart to God in prayer. He says, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. But then what's still the guiding principle for our Savior? Thank the Lord. He goes on to say, it is not, nevertheless, not my will, Father, but yours be done. And you know the words that were actually read as part of the call to worship tonight. As the Apostle Paul speaks of the death of Christ and seeks to characterize From Jesus' point of view, what did it mean to him to go to the cross? It involved humbling himself, Philippians chapter 2, and becoming obedient. Obedient to who? Obedient to what? He was fulfilling the mission given to him by his Father to be the one who would come to accomplish the salvation of his people by humbling himself even to the point of death on that Roman cross. And so just before Jesus commits himself into the hands of his Father and breathes his last, and don't minimize this, listen, he asserts with a good conscience, "It is finished." That means everything to us and to our salvation. We could never say this in truth, can we? We can never say this in absolute truth. "I have perfectly obeyed you, Father." Pastor Bob acknowledged in his pastoral prayer earlier, in our best moments, what do we find within us? The stain of sin, the weakness of our love and our zeal and so on. But Jesus could say in truth, with regard to the will of his Father, and that with respect to every iota and dot of the law, and specifically with regard to the mission, the specific mission given to him by his Father, "It is finished. Father, I've done everything required of me. I've finished every task, no matter how difficult your saving purpose laid on me. There's nothing done that should not have been done. There's nothing left undone that should have been done." In this word, Jesus says, "Father, my obedience, my mission, my work is finished. It is fulfilled. It is complete." Praise the Lord. Now, obviously, this truth speaks great joy and comfort to our hearts. In contrast, again, to all of our failure and our sin and our weakness, Jesus perfectly obeyed the Father, whereby he was qualified to be the sinless sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God against our sins, to be that once-for-all sacrifice that all those lambs and goats and bulls, which could never take away sin, he was the spotless Lamb of God who could, in fact, take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so his obedience qualified him for that. And in this way, he really is all of our hope, isn't he? For peace with God. We also rejoice in the wonderful truth of justification, that perfect righteousness of our Savior, the life that he lived that we have failed to live, is imputed to our accounts by God when we come to Jesus Christ by faith. So not only does he take all of our sins on himself and pay the penalty that those sins deserve, but we are given his very righteousness as our standing before God, our Maker and our Father. And he really is all our hope for peace with God. But for now, just think for a moment about the preciousness of Jesus, the Son of God, to his Father. This is something we may not think about enough. We can only imagine how much the perfect, humble obedience and submission of the Son meant to the Father. Jesus was the model Son. His obedience was offered up from a perfect heart of love to his Father. How sweet must that have been to God. There was no blemish in it. There was no selfishness in it. There was no retreat from it. There was no reserve in Jesus, even in the most difficult point for him. There in the garden, he was determined in love for the Father to fulfill the mission that was given to him. There was no regret on Jesus' part. He was obedient even to the point of death on the cross. He was the Father's beloved Son, in whom the Father was well pleased. And what a delight it must have been to the Father to declare his Son Jesus to be the Son of God with power by raising him from the dead, vindicating his life, accepting the merits of his blood and his righteousness on behalf of his people, and exalting him to his right hand, giving him that name which is above every name. What a happy work that must have been for the Father. What pleasure that must have given the Father. Friends, when you think of this, when you think of the value of Christ and his work in God's eyes, can you imagine standing before God the Father and saying something like this? Yeah, I know, God. Your Son is important. And his work was significant. I know that. But let me show you some of what I did. Let me bring out some of my spiritual trophies. You know, I did some good things. And I was not as bad as some people. Can you imagine that? What an offense that would be to God. When all he desires in that moment is that you would fall down on your knees before his Son and give him the praise and the honor and the glory that he deserves as the only Savior of sinners. The folly of adding anything to the finished work of Christ. Can you imagine standing before the Father, and we all will someday, and having no regard for the finished work of his Son? When you think of the perfect obedience of the Son offered up to his Father and how pleasing he was to the Father, can you imagine meeting God someday? And not only do you not seek to be justified by your own works, but you've had no regard for the Savior. You've had no regard for Jesus. My friends, Jesus is the only way to the Father, as he himself said, because only Jesus was perfectly well-pleasing to the Father in obedience to his law and in his sacrificial death. And that's why you have no hope with God apart from him. But with him you have every hope, because it's in Jesus that we can be accepted with God. That's the glory of the good news of the gospel. That's what's so wonderful about the gospel, is all that we have failed to do and all that we could never do, Jesus has done for us. And faith attaches us to him, and salvation is receiving freely by God's grace what Jesus has earned for us. And so receive that tonight. And this is our comfort, isn't it, Christian? Brethren, this is our confidence and our surety and our assurance. I love that verse that says, we are accepted in the Beloved. And how we have to come back to that again and again and again and again when we go back to God again and again and again, and Satan is accusing, and our conscience perhaps is accusing, and we're having to muster, in a sense, all the faith that we can to trust that we're still okay with God. But this is what gives us assurance and confidence and hope that it's Christ that makes it well with our souls. It's because we're in the Beloved, the one who is beloved by the Father, that we are accepted by our Father in heaven. So let us love him and rest our souls in him. Well, the third and final observation from this word, by this word, Jesus declares that the redemption of his people has been accomplished. It is finished. Jesus declares that the redemption of his people has been accomplished. Here's where words really fail and our wonder is increased. And there just isn't time, and there's certainly not capacity by this preacher to use words in a way that helps us enter into this. That's why I always quote Spurgeon. But think of it. Think of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit planning this great salvation before time began. The Bible gives us reason to believe that that's what happened. Before the foundation of the world, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit entered into this agreement that they would create the world and that they would redeem a fallen planet, and that it was the Son who would come and be the one to accomplish that salvation. It was the Spirit who would be sent by the Father and the Son to apply that salvation to his people. And then to think of the creation of the world and all the history of the world from the creation to this very moment. John 19 and verse 30. Jesus hanging on the cross, the eternal Son of God incarnate, hanging on the cross in time and space, and he declares, "It is finished." Now, it's true that he's yet to die and be buried and be raised from the dead. Those things are still to come sequentially. But in a real sense, at this moment, he could say, "It's done. It's done. Salvation is accomplished. The price has been paid. Justice has been satisfied. The demands of the law have been met. Sin is atoned for. Cleansing and forgiveness are secured. Enmity between God and man is taken out of the way because it's been nailed with me to the cross. Everything required for sinners to receive reconciliation and redemption and pardon and peace, I have purchased with my blood. The redemption of my people is finished. The great work for which I came into the world and took on human flesh, my purpose to seek and to save the lost, it's finished, it's accomplished, it's completed. The goal has been met. We might put it like this for everyone here tonight, trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. With this word, Jesus emphatically declares the end of all our sins. That's good news, isn't it? What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that they have no more claim against us. In Christ's blood, we are washed whiter than snow. And justice has been satisfied. And also, they have no more power over us. Sin remains, but its power has been broken. In Christ's death and his resurrection life, we who are in Christ have been set free from the chains of sin that once held us. And our hope is that just as surely as he died and was risen from the dead and is coming again, the time is coming very soon when we will fully and finally be delivered from all sin forever. And so when he says it is finished, he's emphatically declaring the end of all our sins. This is the greatness of the Lamb and the greatness of his sacrifice for us. As the writer to the Hebrews says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. All the words of Christ from the cross are exceedingly precious and reveal wonderful truth about him. But I think that this one word may be the most meaningful for us. Because of all the words from the cross, I believe this word is for us. I believe it's for his church. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And with this word, he declared, as we have seen, that he is the Christ, the fulfillment of all prophecy, and that he finished the work in perfect obedience given to him by the Father, and that everything necessary for our redemption was accomplished by him. As we come to the table tonight and through these symbols, I urge you, brethren, to look upon your Savior on the cross. And I encourage you, Christian, to hear this word from your Savior. It is finished. He speaks it to you. He speaks it for you and for your joy and for your consolation. So come to him tonight. Come in faith. And whatever condition you're in coming here tonight, rest your soul. All the needs of your soul, all the needs of your life, all the needs of your eternity, rest your soul in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray now that you would come to us by your Spirit in the table. Lord Jesus, that you would come to us by your Spirit in the table, and that we would know what it is to commune with you, that you would be greatly exalted before us tonight, that you would make this table to be a true means of grace for our souls. We pray in your precious name. Amen.